In the old days, or should I say, maybe in years past, people learned how to write and how to read by means of primers, things like the New England primer. Children would copy sentences like this, and they would go down the alphabet. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That was for A. Heaven to find the Bible mind. Christ crucified for sinners. Or Christ crucified, comma, I have to get that right, for sinners died. Job feels the rod, yet blesses God. Vashti for pride was set aside. Xerxes died, and so must I. Very interesting one. And then there were lessons for children, which were supposed to be read, but then they were also to be copied. Some of them, pray to God, call no ill names, love God, fear God, tell no lies, serve God, hate lies, speak God's truth, spend your time well, do not cheat in your play. And then they had this one. This is the last one. Be not a dunce. I like that. Be not a dunce. You'd write that. You know, and there's a lot to be said for simply writing something out. And we've all seen the pictures. Maybe we even had to do it when we were a child. I don't know if it's appropriate discipline these days to do something like this, but standing at the chalkboard and writing something out 100 times, something like, you know, no, I will not do whatever. There is something to be said for that. And as the children wrote, those sentences and the meaning of those sentences would become firmly, firmly established in their minds and in their hearts. And you and I need something like that too. I'm convinced of it. We need to learn some very basic things and then write them down over and over again, so to speak. Could be actually, could be metaphorically, because they shape our minds and they shape our hearts. If we don't, you and I will be carried away by every wind of doctrine, and we will believe the lies that the world tells us. And the passage that we'll look at this morning gives us several, at least, or three of those lines to copy, three sentences to copy down and to learn. So would you please open your Bible to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book. It's one of the Gospels. One of the books written to give us an idea of who Jesus is and what he did. John's purpose in this gospel is that by reading it, we might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we may have life in his name. John chapter 1, and this morning we'll look at verses 15 through 18. John 1, 15 through 18. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 1, 15 through 18. John, parenthetically let me say here, John the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Thank you. You may be seated. This verse, or these verses, this passage comes in the prologue of John's Gospel, which we've come to the end of today, verses 1 through 18. It's John's introduction to this gospel, to this story of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that John seems to go out where he came in. In verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." How did that happen? By verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word, this eternal Word, divine Word, this Creator Word, became flesh, was incarnate in Jesus Christ. And he is the one who John says has explained the Father to us. And as this passage included in it, verse 14 through 18, as this breaks down, in verse 14 we have an action. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the rest of the verses are a result, or they're results of that one single action. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus taking on human flesh, the second person of the Godhead. We see three results in verses 15 through 18. The first one is this: Jesus is supreme. That is in verse 15. We see that in verse 15. "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Jesus is supreme. John the Baptist is brought back into this story as he was in verses 6, 7, and 8. He comes back into the story, and he is the first in John's gospel to testify about Jesus. John the Apostle puts John the Baptist on the witness stand, as it were, and said, and asks, "What about Jesus? Tell us about him. Who is he? Who is he?" Well, what is it that John did? The Bible says he testified about him, Jesus. He bore witness about Jesus in his preaching, we remember. And we'll see a little bit more about John the Baptist as we go further in the Gospel of John. But in other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see John the Baptist out in the wilderness preaching repentance. But he did testify about Jesus. And it's interesting that this word testified, as it is written in the New American Standard Bible, is actually in the present tense. He testifies. He testifies. He continues to do it. Now that could relate to the fact that John continued to preach about Jesus. He didn't only give testimony about Jesus once, but he continued to do it. Or it could be that the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus continues to this very day. Now, how could that be? John the Baptist isn't around anymore. He's in heaven. So how can he testify even today? Because he's not around. No, John the Baptist isn't. But who is? We are his people. We are the ones who testify about him. We are the ones who testify about him and cry out saying he's supreme. We're the ones who do that. At least that's what we should be doing. Whether we're doing it or not is another story. What does it say? What does the Bible say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my" what? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. "Witnesses. You shall be my witnesses." Where? In Judea, Samaria, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the whole world, to the uttermost parts of the world, to the ends of the world. Is Eloah the end of the world? Maybe, maybe not. Depends on who you talk to. But it's part of the ends of the world, and we're a long way away from Jerusalem. So yes, wherever we are carrying on John the Baptist's ministry. We are testifying about Jesus. How did John testify? It says that he cried out. His testimony, in other words, was loud and it was bold. He cried out. We can imagine John. If you think about it, imagine this man in those wild clothes that he wore and his locust diet. And I'm surprised someone has not written a book called The John the Baptist. Oh, I just gave it away. And they write a book called The John the Baptist Diet and sell it to everybody and make millions of dollars. Here's how you can have a God-honoring diet. Eat locusts. That's it. Okay. Locusts and honey. I think that was there too. Honey. That would be good also. But we can imagine him out there. Who is this guy? He reminded people of an Old Testament prophet because that's really what he was. He was an Old Testament prophet crying out to that generation of Israelites, and he is preaching a message that rang in their ears. He told them to repent. Repent. He spoke and he meant to be heard. Now here's what he said. He said in verse 15, "This was he of whom I said," he's talking about Jesus, "he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." John said that Jesus surpassed him. Jesus had gone out in front of him. Jesus is preferred before him. That's what he means by that. In Matthew 3:11, it says, "As for me," this is John the Baptist, he said, "I baptize with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Well, what is he saying there? He is saying Jesus is supreme. Jesus has supremacy over him. Now, when we go to a restaurant and we see something on the menu that says it has the name of whatever it is, and then it has another word behind it, supreme, maybe. There's a this, and then there's a this supreme. Well, what do they mean by that? Those are two different things. Okay, this is a regular one. This is a supreme one. Okay. Now, are they saying that this, I'll put something in the front of here, this burrito is the supreme burrito of all burritos in the universe that has ever existed? You'll never find another one that's bigger, better, badder, you know, more tasty. No! Well, they might be saying that. They want you to buy it. Okay? They might be saying that. What they're saying is, at least at this is the way we have to think about this. Okay? At least at that restaurant, that's the biggest one they make. Okay? That's what they mean by supreme. But we get the idea. But is Jesus simply supreme when we compare Jesus and John the Baptist? Well, yeah, Jesus is supreme. But if you compare Jesus and this other person, well, maybe this person is supreme. No. What's being said here by John the Baptist is universal. It applies to everybody. He is supreme. Not just in Israel. Not just among that generation. Not just among rabbis. In Israel in the first century. But everywhere. He is supreme. He says, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. The Lord Jesus is superior. He is supreme over John the Baptist and over you and me and everyone else who has ever existed in terms of might or power, in terms of priority, in terms of status, and in every other way. Every other way, Jesus is supreme. Then he gives the reason. Why is he supreme? The end of verse 15, for he existed before me. Or, for he existed before I was born. Now, John here isn't talking about chronological age, because if you look at the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, who's older? John the Baptist is older than Jesus by 6 months. So he's not referring to chronological age. He's referring to the fact that Jesus existed eternally as God. He existed before me, just like Jesus said in John 8. Before Abraham was, it doesn't make grammatical sense to us to add these two together. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Means that he existed prior and before. He has always existed. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. That's what John the Baptist is referring to. When John says Jesus is supreme, here's what he's saying. He's saying this. I am second. Maybe you've seen, there have been some YouTube videos out there, probably a couple hundred of them out by now, called I Am Second. And in their testimonies about how people came to know Jesus Christ. And that's the point they're making. I'm second. The Lord Jesus is first. He is first. Now, is that true for you and me? Is Jesus supreme in our lives? Does he have first place? Or does he have second place? Or tenth place? Or maybe he's not even on the list. So where is he in our lives? Is he first? Because he should be, and we should be second. And second, maybe that's too high, actually. Maybe that's too high. This is the first sentence in this passage's primer, in God's primer. Jesus is supreme. The world has a different first sentence. The world's first sentence could be one of two things. Could be this, I am supreme. Could be that. I am supreme. How many times have we seen it in advertising? How many times have we heard it? How many times have we heard it said? And I pray this isn't true. How many times have we actually said, it's all about me? It's all about. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Jesus is supreme. Or here's the second way this comes up. I am supreme, or we see this more and more today, and we'll see it more and more, I think, in our country, in this country. The government is supreme. They're the final authority on everything. They're supreme. It's the government that is supreme. They have passed on ahead of us. They are first. We are second, if even on the list. Why? Because, well, the government takes care of me. The government gives me my security. Both of those things, by the way, are lies. No, they don't. Not at all. You and I are not supreme, and neither is the government. The government is not supreme. And if you were here in 1 Peter, We talked about that, about the possibility of civil disobedience. There is a time when to obey the government is sinful. Now, that's not all the time, but there is a time when that may happen. I want to make one more point here on John the Baptist's ministry. What can we learn from his ministry in verse 15? John the Baptist, that is. We can learn, I think, two things at least. Number one is he was humble. It takes a humble person to say, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. It takes a humble person to say, Jesus is first, I'm second. He's before me. He's more important than me. It takes humility to say that, because that's what humility is. It is recognizing who we are in light of who God is, and then acting accordingly. And also, number two, John the Baptist was bold. And we see that in verse 15. We see it in the other Gospels as well. John the Baptist was bold. It can be said of him, I'm certain, he feared no one except God. And all you have to do is look at some of the things he said and what ended his life, in effect. John the Baptist died not because he was a nice person. John the Baptist did not die in a parachuting accident. Okay? John the Baptist did not die in a hunting accident or because of old age or because he had a heart attack. Or any number of other reasons. Why did John the Baptist die? Because he said to one of the Herods, the wife, this woman who you call your wife is not your wife, and it's unlawful for you to have her. And naturally, the person he spoke to was not happy about that, and had the authority and the power to cut his head off. And that's what happened. There's more to the story than that. But he was bold. He was bold. And many of us need to pray not only for humility, but also boldness. We need to be more bold. At home, at work, at school, wherever. We need to be more bold. I think a lot of us go around, and I know, and it's true of me, I'm not preaching to just you, but I've got this all figured out on this, with this. Sometimes I think we live our day and our days, and we go through our days as if we're ashamed of Jesus Christ. And we'll tell people about anything else in our life but Jesus, because we know how they might respond. Maybe we're afraid of that. We need to be more bold. Bold in a humble way, bold in a loving way, in a godly way, but still more bold. Jesus is supreme. The next primer sentence is Jesus is sufficient. That's in verses 16 and 17. That is the second result of the incarnation. Jesus is sufficient for our every need. He begins, verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received. Colossians 1:19 says that about Jesus, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is of deity, to dwell in him. In Jesus. Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All of the fullness of God. Out of that divine fullness, all of us who believe receive from him. What have we received from Jesus? Out of his fullness, out of his infinite riches, out of his treasure. What have we received? Here are just a few, and they're all taken from John's gospel. And I give them, or and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Chapter 10, verse 28. The second is peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's chapter 14, verse 27. Peace. Next, he gives us joy. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. John 15, 11. He gives us his word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's chapter 17, verse 14. And the Holy Spirit. And when he had said this, Jesus, he breathed on them, his disciples, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Out of his riches, out of his fullness, we've received life, we've received peace, joy, his word, the Holy Spirit. The question could be turned around and asked, what hasn't God given to us out of his fullness? And out of that fullness, he's sufficient to meet our every need, every single one. J.C. Ryle wrote this, "All who believe in Jesus have received an abundant supply of all that our souls need out of the full store that resides in him for his people. It is from Christ and Christ alone that all our spiritual wants have been supplied." John says, "Of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace." And that phrase, grace upon grace, is not the easiest one to translate. One of the things that it could mean, it certainly fits, is one gracious gift after another. Or grace on top of grace. Grace heaped up on grace. The grace of God keeps flowing over and flowing over its banks and over and over, and it just keeps flowing. One of the reformers, Martin Luther, said about God's grace flowing over, "The spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels," meaning no more problems, no more sin, "yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace." Grace upon grace. What does Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 say? "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy..." I'm getting ahead of myself here. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." They're fresh. They're fresh daily. How many of us would buy anything, especially baked goods, that were not fresh? We might buy something that's a day old, but probably not much more than that. But the grace of God is fresh every day. And it's new grace. It's not warmed over. It's new. We all need God's grace, and there's only one place to find it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we find grace for salvation, to be saved from our sins. Grace and strength to carry on, to continue on when we don't feel like continuing on. Grace to become more holy and more like Christ. And grace for us to make it home safely to heaven. Grace upon grace is based on what we see in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast here. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, or you could translate it, came to be through Jesus Christ. There's a difference here between Moses and Jesus. Moses brought something that was given to him. Jesus brought something that is inherent to him, something he has. Now, don't think here, by the way, that John is saying the law is bad and grace and truth are good. He's not making that comparison here. The law, that came through Moses, it was bad. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Those two are good. That's not what he's saying here. There's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with it. Paul said that in Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law had grace in it, had grace within it, and grace is contained in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. The law also expressed truth. So we can't say that, well, you have law over here, but you have grace and truth over here, and the two never connect, and they never touch each other. They don't have any relationship to each other. That isn't correct. The law has very specific purposes, and it was given for specific purposes. One of those purposes was to show us who God is. The law reflects God's holy character. This is who God is. This is what God values, in other words. The law showed us that we couldn't keep it. It was meant to do that as well. We see the law, and it acts as a mirror. We see ourselves in the mirror. This is what God demands. I can't do that. I fall short. The law was also given for civil purposes. This is how a well-ordered society should operate. The nation of Israel used it for that very reason. This is how a well-ordered society should operate. And then there was another use for the law as well. This is how you please God. This is how God's people live in a way that pleases Him. That's the preamble, if you will, to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. That's the first one. Then he gives the law. He doesn't say, here's the law, and if you follow it, then you belong to me. What he is saying, even in the Old Testament, even in the book of Exodus, is, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Here's what I demand of my people. So the law has good purposes. However, it can't provide some things. The law can't give any of us the power to obey it. It doesn't come from the law. It does not come from it. It comes from grace. God's grace. Grace meaning he gives us the ability and the strength to obey. But the law also didn't provide grace in that the transgressions of the law could not be forgiven through the law. Yes, there were sacrifices that were given, that were commanded. However, we know from the New Testament that those sacrifices never took away sin itself. Hebrews chapter 10 is very clear on that. And also, the law does not provide truth in the sense, in this sense alone, in the sense of the reality to which the law pointed, which is Jesus. The law does not provide that. What John is saying here is, if you thought God's gift of the law through Moses was a great thing, was a good thing, and it was and it is, he has given us a greater gift now through Jesus Christ. God's grace and truth reach their highest point in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's truth demanded that the penalty of sin be paid, and that it be paid in full. Not a partial payment, not a payment over time, but in full. The wages of sin is death. That had to happen because of God's justice and because of His holiness. That price had to be paid by someone. His grace, God's grace, provided Jesus as that payment for sin for all who believe in Him. Grace and truth come together at the cross, and because Jesus is full of grace and truth, then He gives of His fullness. He gives what He possesses, and it is grace and it is truth. And if you are here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I urge you this morning, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. He lived a perfect life that you and I can never live because of our sin. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, a death that you and I should have died. And when He rose again from the dead, it was a sign, it was a statement that He accomplished everything that He set out to accomplish. He saved us from our sins and from the wrath of God, and He is who He claims to be. Because if He isn't who He claims to be, if He is not everything that John has said in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, then He is not able to save. He is not. And we are all still in our sins. But if you haven't, please consider it and repent of your sins. Believe the good news. And then you will experience that grace and that truth. And grace upon grace. So the second sentence in our primer is, Jesus is sufficient. In other words, He's enough. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Is Jesus enough? Is He enough for you? Is He enough for me? That's the question that Job had to answer. We've been talking about Job in the adult Sunday school a little bit. That's the question he had to answer for himself. Is God enough? If the Lord took everything away from him, would he still trust God? What would he say? What would he do? Was God enough for him? And that's the question we need to answer as well. Is Jesus enough? Now, the world also has a different sentence for this. The world will say, I am sufficient. I can do it myself. And it starts very, very early in our lives. When the child is sitting in the little chair, the little seat next to the table, and they're eating, and they've got their little table in front of them, and you are spooning food to them, and maybe even putting it on their plate. They've gotten to that level now where they don't have to be fed by spoon. What's one of the first things they say, other than no or more, is, I can do it myself. In some way or another, me do was the one that I heard from my sister. And I raised an objection to that, to my mom or dad, and thought, what is this? She can't do it herself. Why does she even think that? And then they very nicely reminded me, you did it too. You did it too. But we think we can. I'm sufficient. I can take care of myself. I am enough for myself, which is a mistake, and it's a lie. No, we aren't. Or we have the other one, which is prominent today. The government is sufficient. They'll take care of me from cradle to grave. They're sufficient. No, they're not. That's a lie. The third sentence, the third result of the incarnation is this. Jesus makes the Father known. Jesus makes the Father known. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has made God known to us. Jesus reveals the Father. There's a direct connection, I think, here in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And if you'd like to turn to that, we'll look at this for just a couple of minutes here, or just hopefully briefly. Take a look at this. Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 13. Moses has come back. Moses went down the mountain because he heard that the children of Israel were at play. And they made a golden calf and they're dancing around it. And he asked Aaron, how did this golden calf come about? And Aaron is the first believer in evolution, Darwinian evolution, when he says, I don't know how it got here. We threw all of our gold in there and out came this golden calf. We don't have any idea how that happened. Moses naturally got upset. He threw down the Ten Tablets and broke, or the Ten Commandments on the tablets and broke them. He goes back up and he sees God. God calls him back in. Exodus 33, beginning in 13. This is Moses. Therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you too, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. I think what he's saying here is they're your people. They're not necessarily my people. Okay? You know, Mom, your daughter did this. You know, not my sister did this. Okay. Husbands and wives, moms and dads do that too. Verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, and here it is, I pray you, show me your glory. He wants to see God's glory. An unmediated look at the essence of God himself. Verse 19, and God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. In other words, you'll be given a partial view of God's glory, just a little bit, but not a full-on look. Now the Lord said to Moses, chapter 34, verse 1, cut out for yourself two stones of tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out the two tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow down toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your possession. And it's interesting that Moses there goes from, these are your people, to, we confess our sins. It is interesting, but the point there, God said there that Moses could not see him face to face and live. But there is one who has seen him face to face and who lives. And he comes from the very heart of the Father to reveal God to us and to explain to us who God is. He says, no one has seen God at any time. And there are instances in the Bible of people seeing God, but they did not see, though, his unveiled presence. They didn't see that because they couldn't. Then John says, the only begotten God, which refers to Jesus, who is in the bosom of his Father. In other words, Jesus, who is God himself, the one who has the closest possible relationship with God the Father, the most intimate relationship, has explained him. It means to lead out, to draw out, to declare, to make known. And we get the word exegesis from it, which you may have heard, which a lot of times refers to the scripture, and when we're doing exegesis, we are drawing out from the scripture what is in it. We aren't putting anything into it, but we're drawing it out. We're leading out. And that is what Jesus does with the Father. He explains him to us. If we want to know what God is like, we need to look no further than Jesus. No further than Jesus. And the third and final sentence on our primer is, Jesus makes the Father known. Now the question for you and I is, do you and I draw our understanding of God from Jesus as he's revealed to us in the Bible, or do we make it up as we go along? And say things like, I don't believe in a God who would, and then fill in the blank. Or, my God, and then fill in the rest of the sentence. If we make it up as we go along, we are not worshiping God. We're worshiping an idol. We're worshiping a false god, not the true and living God. And the world has a bunch of different sentences for this. One of them is this: I can think whatever I want to about God. That is a lie also. No, we can't. This same John ended his first epistle with this line: little children, guard yourselves from idols. Very important. God's primer from John 1:15 through 18 has three lines. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus makes the Father known. Now, knowing that, can we ever give too much honor to Christ? The answer is no, we can't. Can we ever think too highly of Jesus? Oh, we don't want to get carried away now. You know, could we ever think too highly of him? No. Can we ever be too committed to Jesus? No, we can't be. Perish that thought completely. In what better hands can we be? After we've read everything in John 1:1 through 18, in what better hands could we be? Certainly not ours. So whose hands is your life? Whose hands are you in right now? Think about that for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we remember these three lines and more. That your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is supreme, that he's sufficient, and that he makes you known. Father, I pray that we would have that burned into our consciousness, and may we never forget it. Lord, may we live our lives based on that, based on it. Father, we praise you and we thank you for who you are and the fact that you've revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. And may we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, know him better and better and better and give him honor and think highly of him and be committed to him and know that there are no boundaries and no limitations for that. We pray in the name of the one who is supreme and sufficient, Jesus Christ. Amen.